Psalm 55:22. Cast your cares on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He shall never let the righteous fall. Psalm 55:22. Jeremiah 17:7. Blessed is the man whose trust in the Lord, whose confidence is in Him. Jeremiah 17:7. Isaiah 26:3. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusteth in thee. Isaiah 26:3. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. 1 Peter 5:7. Would you open your Bibles this evening, please, to the book of Romans, chapter 9, and verse 32. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. We've been moving things around since last Sunday, and so I'm going to have to find the transparency of Romans chapter 9, verse 32. You have it on the back of your bulletin for last Sunday, and we're going to see it, I believe, on the screen in just a few moments if I can find it. Romans chapter 9, verse 32. Like I said, we've been moving things around, and so I don't see it right now. Not sure, John. You're the one that preached last, so you didn't preach on Romans 9:32, did you? Here you did. I found it. Romans 9:32. All right. It's great to be alive, isn't it? I'm glad that you're here tonight, and we are glad that we can be together to focus our attention again on the wonderful Word of God. The Word of God is alive and powerful. It is sharper than any two-edged sword. We have the wonderful privilege of turning our attention away from the things of the world and focusing our minds upon these eternal truths. We realize that we cannot study properly if our hearts are not in tune, and so we're going to bow for just a moment of prayer before we begin our scripture reading and our study for tonight. May we pray together, please. Father, we're thankful this evening for the wonderful blessings which you give to us in life. We're the recipients of your matchless grace. We're thankful for salvation, the salvation grace. We realize that the Scripture teaches us, for by grace you're saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest any one of us should boast. And so we're thankful this evening that we have the assurance that heaven is our eternal home. One day we shall leave this life, either by means of the rapture or by means of physical death, and we will be absent from the body, we will be at home with our wonderful Lord. And we're thankful for that this evening. We pray that in these moments we're studying, that we will have open minds and open hearts, and we'll be able to take the things we learn and make application of these magnificent truths. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd ask you this evening, if you will please, to turn to Romans chapter 9. We're going to begin our reading with verse 30. Romans chapter 9, verse 30. What then shall we say? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have obtained it, a righteousness that is by faith. Romans 9:31. But Israel, who pursued a law of righteousness, has not attained it. Why? Why not? Because they pursued it not by faith, but as if it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone. We'll read verse 33 also. As it is written, see, I lay in Zion a stone that has caused men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. If you'll hold that place and then turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. I'm going to ask you, if you will, go to 1 Peter chapter 2. We begin our reading there with verse 4 and read down through verse 10. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to Him. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says in Isaiah 28:16, See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone. The one who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Now 1 Peter 2, verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the chief capstone. This is Psalm 118, verse 22. Then verse 8. A stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. Isaiah 8:14. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. On the screen you see Romans 9:32. You may have wondered why we've asked you in the midst of all the Scriptures to go to that particular verse. Because of the fact that in this verse of Scripture, beginning with Romans 9:30, down through verse 33, we have an emphasis upon the fact that there were individuals who chose not to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as personal Savior. These individuals chose to place their trust and confidence and faith in their own human efforts and their own human works. The Amplified New Testament presents this verse in this fashion. For what reason? Because they pursued it not through faith, relying instead on the merit of their works. They did not depend upon faith, but upon what they could do. They've stumbled over the stumbling stone. That's the Amplified presentation of Romans 9:32, this part of the verse. The Barclay presents it like this. Why? Because they tried to get into a right relationship with God, not by trusting God, but by depending on their own human achievements. They stumbled over the stone, which makes men stumble. The New Living Translation, why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law and being good instead of by depending on faith. If you will look carefully at these passages of Scripture which I've just presented to you, there's an emphasis on the fact that these individuals were not saved because they were looking for salvation in the wrong place. They were depending upon their own merits, their own abilities, their own human achievements. And you'll notice also that the J.B. Phillips translates it like this. And why? Because their minds were fixed on what they achieved instead of on what they believed. Now, I like that particular translation. The J.B. Phillips says, and why? Because their minds were fixed on what they achieved instead of on whom and upon what they believed. In the book of Matthew, chapter 16, we read in verses 15 to 18, But what saith about you? Who do you say, Jesus asked, I am? Simon Peter answered, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus replied, Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but my Father in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter. And on this rock, Jesus Christ, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. Tonight we've come to the emphasis upon the cornerstone. Most of you have been able to see this picture, and I'm going to put it on the screen again, because I believe that this depicts beautifully where the Lord Jesus Christ is. If you can see from where you're sitting, we have on the one hand Israel. On the other hand, we have the church. We have an emphasis upon the cornerstone, and the cornerstone, of course, represents the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've tried to present to you various pictures, and the picture that I'm going to put on the screen now, I believe, even gives it in a unique way also. And I hope you'll be able to see that from where you're sitting. If you're able to see this, you're seeing that there are blocks to the right and blocks to the left. And then you can notice that there is an emphasis upon the cross, which is the cornerstone. And the cornerstone, as you can see, ties together the right-hand side and the left-hand side. This is, of course, an emphasis upon the fact that Jesus Christ represents the cornerstone in relationship to Israel on the one hand and to the church on the other hand. Now, while you're looking at this picture, let me remind you that the expression is found in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21. It says, Consequently, you're no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus Himself as the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. That's Ephesians chapter 2, 20, 21. A casual, quick reading of that will not tell you what it's presenting. It is emphasizing the fact that you and I are born-again believers, having accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, and that we're in the process of forming this magnificent building, which is referred to as the church. So it says here, built on the foundation, the proclamation of the truth, which Christ Jesus Himself is the chief cornerstone. In Him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in Him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by His Spirit. Now, the question that I have for you tonight is, what do you understand about the cornerstone? In the ancient times, the cornerstone was the stone at the corner of two walls that united them. That's the picture that you see on the screen. It was the visible corner of the foundation of the building and the starting point of all future building above the foundation. It was the most costly stone because of its beauty and because of its strength. It was also the largest, most solid, and carefully constructed stone. To cast aside the cornerstone would be to resist any future building on that foundation. The cornerstone, therefore, was the place where the building was joined and also the place where it rested. It's interesting to me to see that 700 years at least before Jesus Christ came on the scene in hypostatic union, that God used a man by the name of Isaiah, the prophet, to give us these words. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. See, I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one that trusts will never be dismayed. Now let me repeat Isaiah 28:16 again. Next Sunday morning we're going to look at Zion's cornerstone. But right now I just want you to be referring to Isaiah 28:16. So this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I lay a stone in Zion, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone for a sure foundation. The one that trusts will never be dismayed. In the light of the Old Testament, church the church, born-again believers of the age of grace, is the fulfillment of this Bible prophecy of Isaiah 28:16. Now, on the screen, I want you to get the mental picture. I want you to see Israel on the one hand. I want you to see the church on the other hand. And I want you to take a look at the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the cornerstone. Most of you this evening have a full understanding and comprehension of the hypostatic union. The hypostatic union is an emphasis upon the fact that there came a point of time in history when deity 2 left heaven's glory and came to this earth as the manifested member of the Godhead. This, as we know, is the anthropos, man, and the theos, God. Putting those two together, it is the theos anthropos, which is the God, man. That's an emphasis upon the hypostatic union, which simply means that Jesus Christ came to this earth, deity 2, came to the earth as the God-man. All God, all man. He came for the specific purpose of going to the cross to bear the sins of the world. And that was, of course, something that you and I have a great appreciation for. We're aware of the fact that when you look at the timeline, you will see that Jesus Christ was born in the age of Israel. You'll see that Jesus Christ lived in the age of Israel. You'll see that Jesus Christ died in the age of Israel. I'm trying to let you have a painted picture of the age of Israel, which you see on the left-hand side of the cornerstone, the age of Israel. Jesus Christ is the cornerstone, the one tying together Israel on the one hand and the church on the other hand. So Jesus came in the age of Israel. He died in the age of Israel. He was buried in the age of Israel, came forth out of the grave, and we discovered that there was something that took place which you and I know as Pentecost. This is recorded for us in Acts, the second chapter. Let me read. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven, filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. I just read for you Acts 2, 1, 2, 3, and 4. Now, keep that in mind and let me continue. But now I'm moving to Acts 2, 36. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. When the people heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the other apostles, Brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm aware of the fact that many people have taken that passage of Scripture and twisted it and made it to say something that it does not say, but let me go on to read. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. With many other words, he warned them and he pleaded with them, Save yourselves from this corrupt generation. I read on. Those who accepted his message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. All the believers were together, had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. My question to you is, you look at this picture and you see that cross and you see the timeline with the age of Israel on the one hand and the church on the other hand. My question to you tonight is for you to answer this. Who is this Jesus? Unlike the question, does God exist? Very few people today question whether Jesus Christ existed. It is generally accepted that Jesus was truly a man who walked on the earth in Israel some 2,000 years ago. The debate begins when the subject of Jesus' full identity is discussed. Almost every major concept in religion teaches that Jesus was, and here's what they say, he was a prophet, he was a good teacher, he was a godly man. The problem is that the Bible tells us that Jesus was infinitely more than a prophet. He was more than a good teacher, and he was far more than a godly man. C.S. Lewis, in his book, Mere Christianity, writes the following. I quote, "I'm trying here in this book to prevent anyone from saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus." People say the foolish thing, "I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God." Then C.S. Lewis said, "That is one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice," C.S. Lewis says. "Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman and something worse. You can shut him up for fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that option open to us. He did not intend to." What a tremendous statement. So, who did Jesus claim to be? What does the Bible say? First, let's look at what Jesus said about himself. In John chapter 10, verse 30, he says, "I am the Father. I and the Father are one." When you look at John 10, 30, at the first glance, this might not seem to be a claim to be God. However, look at the Jews' reaction to his statement. "We're not stoning you for any of these," replied the Jews. "We're stoning you," as recorded in John 10, 33, "for blasphemy, because you, a mere man, claim to be God." That's what the Jews were saying in John 10, 33. What did Jesus say? "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Notice, "I and my Father are one." If you're listening carefully, you're saying something. Who does the Bible say he is? What did Jesus say about himself? In John 10:30, he said, "I and the Father are one." In the following verses, Jesus never corrects the Jews by saying, "I did not claim to be God." That indicates that Jesus was truly saying he was God by declaring, "I and the Father are one." When you go to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verse 58, Jesus says, "I tell you the truth. Before Abraham was born, I am. I love it. Before Abraham was born, I am. That's John 8:58. Again, in response, the Jews took up stones in an attempt to stone him. And in John 8:59, Jesus, announcing his identity, says, I am, and that's a direct application of that Old Testament statement in Exodus 3:14. Why would the Jews, again, want to stone Jesus if he had not said something they believed to be blasphemous, namely, claiming to be God? Most of you are familiar with this passage. In John 1:1, it says, the Word was God. And when you go to John 1:14, it says, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That clearly indicates that Jesus is God in the flesh. You remember that in John chapter 20, Thomas the disciple declared to Jesus, my Lord and my God. Jesus does not correct him. The Apostle Paul describes him as our great God and Savior Jesus Christ in Titus 2:13. The Apostle Peter says, our God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, God the Father is witness of Jesus' full identity as well. But what about the Son? He says, your throne, O God, will last forever and ever, and righteousness will be a scepter of your kingdom. When you go to Isaiah chapter 9, here's what you read. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. I hope you noticed the way I read that. A lot of people quote that passage and they slaughter that passage. I'm going to read it again, and then I'm going to show you how they slaughter it. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Here's the way they slaughter it. And he will be called Wonderful, comma, Counselor, comma, Mighty God, comma, Everlasting Father, comma, Prince of Peace, period. If you didn't notice, I'm going to go back and show you what I just said. For to us a child is born. This is Prophet Isaiah some 700 years before Jesus Christ came on the scene. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor. Two words together. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Out there on the farm in a little town called Damon, Texas, where I grew up, when I was only 6 years of age, we moved. My family moved me from a little town called Guy, Texas, G-U-Y, Guy, Texas, to a town called Damon, Texas. Well, it was not really a town. We were several miles out of town. My dad purchased 80 acres of land. The neighbors came together. And with an investment of about, I think, $500 or $600, lumber was purchased. And the neighbors came together and built our new home. And I was just a little child when we moved to that new home. What's happened over the years is that that home was there. And in time, no one lived in it. When the lights were out and the heat was no longer on inside, that house quickly dilapidated and began to fall. I would go back occasionally, and it was always sad to me to go to the back of that house walk up on that porch now that the planks had all broken down. Had to be careful trying to get into the back door of that house. Go inside that dilapidated house after all these many, many years. It reminds me of the fact that if the lights are off on the inside of you and the heat of God's Spirit and God's Word is turned off, all you're going to do is to become a dilapidated individual. I think about that as I remember that over a period of years, we'd travel back and I would see that house becoming more dilapidated as the years came and gone. And then there came a day when, in my absence, my brother, who lived in a new home that he built on that farm next door, decided that they would carry away, move aside, the remaining pieces of lumber. All I'm trying to do is to tell you that you're somewhat, and I'm somewhat living in a decaying, dying, deteriorating body tonight. But we want to keep this body alert and alive and moving forward. And the way to do that is for us to keep the heat on and to keep the lights burning. Jesus Christ is the only one that can give to us that which we need. C.S. Lewis came to a point where he argued, believing Jesus, he said, to be only a good teacher is not an option anymore. Jesus clearly and undeniably claimed to be God. If he's not God, then he's a liar, C.S. Lewis said, and therefore not a prophet, not a good teacher, or not even a godly man. In attempts to explain away the words of Jesus, modern scholars claim true historical Jesus did not say many of the things the Bible attributes to him. Who are we to argue with God's Word concerning what Jesus did or did not say? How can a scholar, so-called, 2,000 years removed from Jesus, have better insight into what Jesus did or did not say than those who live with, serve with, and were taught by Jesus himself? Why is the question over Jesus' true identity so important? Why does it matter whether or not Jesus is God? The most important reason that Jesus had to be God is that if he is not God, his death would not have been sufficient to pay the penalty for the sins of the whole world. Only God could pay such an infinite penalty. Jesus had to be God so that he could pay our debt. Jesus had to be man so he could die. Salvation is available only through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' deity is why he is the only way of salvation. Jesus' deity is why he's proclaimed, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by me. What is our attitude? Do we have a good attitude toward the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone? Sometimes we may wonder what it is that would cause us to have a good attitude. I'm reminded of the story of the husband who was quite perplexed one day when he said to his wife, why is it that you're always so sweet and kind, even when I am unkind to you and I mean and say things I shouldn't say? And she said, oh, that's not a real problem. He says, I don't understand how you can be so calm and cool and collected when I've been upset with you and I've expressed it to you. And she said, oh, that's not a real problem. All I do is go and scrub the commode. He said, you go and scrub the commode, and that's all it takes? How does that affect your attitude toward me? She said, well, I use your toothbrush. Now, my question tonight is, what is your attitude? The attitude that you and I should have. And I'm going to close tonight by asking you to write down some answers to a question. What is the true meaning of the Lord Jesus Christ as God in the flesh? How can Jesus be both God and man at the same time? As I looked this over and drew these conclusions, I wrote myself 10 points. The hypostatic union is a term used to describe how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature and yet remained fully God. So if you want to put down a definition, what is the hypostatic union? It simply means that it is the description of how God the Son, Jesus Christ, took on a human nature and yet remained fully God at the same time. Jesus always had been God. This is discussed for us in John 8:58, where I said a few moments ago when I quoted that verse of Scripture, "Before Abraham was, I am." That's John 8:58. Also in John 10:30, which I quoted a few moments ago, "My sheep hear my voice." And then I said, "I and my Father are one," Jesus said. The addition of the human nature to the divine nature is Jesus, the God-man. This is what we know as the hypostatic union. Jesus Christ, one person, fully God, fully man. Now that's the introduction. Point one. Jesus has two natures, human and divine. If you would write that down, it would help you to understand it more clearly in the future. Jesus Christ, two natures, human and divine. But if you will add to that, Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. And that's the word that's a key there. Inseparable. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Please, please put that down. It's important for you to think about this because as you look back upon it, this is going to be an easy understanding for the hypostatic union. Jesus' two natures, human and divine, are inseparable. Number two, Jesus will forever be the God-man. Jesus will forever be the God-man, which simply means fully God, fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. I will give you that over again. Jesus will be forever the God-man, the Theos Anthropos, fully God, fully human, fully man. Two distinct natures in one person. Number three, Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed. Please put that down. Number three, Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. I'll let you have time to write that. Jesus' humanity and divinity are not mixed, but are united without loss of separate identity. Number four, when Jesus Christ was on this earth in hypostatic union, sometimes he operated with the limitations in his humanity. In other words, he operated with the limitations of humanity. I can cite you some examples in John 4:6. Jesus came at Sychar to Jacob's well in John 4:6. And if you go to that passage of Scripture in John 4:6, you will see that Jesus sat down and the Scripture says that he was tired. That's humanity. When you go to John 19:28, there were some people who were hungry. And the question was asked our Lord, how are we going to feed all these people? What do you have? Jesus said. And they said, well, we have 5 loaves and 2 fish. 5,000 people to be fed with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And that was not counting the women and the children. But you know what Jesus did? He blessed. And the people were fed. And after all those people were fed, 5,000 plus women and children, that would be a lot of people, wouldn't it? Perhaps 10,000, 12,000, I don't know. And then it says when they were all fed, after all this was done, there were 12 baskets full left over. Now, I'm just giving you that in my terminology, but I want you to see that Jesus sometimes operated with limitations of humanity. Other times, he operated in the power of deity. I just quoted you from Matthew 14, where the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and in John 11:43, Jesus called out to a fellow who had died by the name of Lazarus. And he said, Lazarus, come out of that grave. And the scripture says that he got up. Now, what I want to do is to point out the fact that sometimes while Jesus was on the earth in his humanity and operating, he functioned with the limitations of humanity. Other times he operated in the power of deity. The power of deity, John 11:43, Matthew 14:18-21. Humanity, John 4:6, and John 19:28. In John 19:28, Jesus said on the cross, I'm thirsty. That was number 4. Point 5. In both of the operations of Jesus, humanity and deity, Jesus' actions were from his one person. In other words, Jesus had 2 natures, but he had only 1 personality. And that's very important for you to write as number 5. In both of the actions which I've referred to, the actions of Jesus Christ, these actions came from one person. Jesus had 2 natures, humanity and deity, but only 1 personality. Number 6, the doctrine of the hypostatic union is an explanation of how Jesus could be both God and man at the same time. This is a magnificent, marvelous, wonderful biblical subject. Number 6 again. This great biblical subject, this great doctrine, explains how Jesus Christ could be both God and man at the same time. It is ultimately, though, a biblical subject that you and I cannot fully comprehend. It's really impossible for us to fully understand how God works. We as human beings have a finite mind, should not expect to totally comprehend an infinite God. But you know what? It's wonderful to be able to understand what we do understand. Point 7. Jesus is God's Son, and he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. Jesus is God's Son. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Luke 1:35. Number 8. But that does not mean Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. That does not mean that Jesus did not exist before he was conceived. Number 9. Jesus has always existed. I repeat, John 8:58, John 10:30. Number 9, when Jesus was born, he was born, as we all know, of a virgin, conceived of the Holy Spirit. He became a human being in addition to being God. John 1, 1 and John 1, 14. The Scripture presents pretty beautifully that Jesus is both God and man. Jesus has always been God, but He did not become a human being until He was conceived in Mary. Jesus became a human being in order to identify with us in our struggles, and more importantly, so that He could die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. In summary, we could say then, point 10, that the hypostatic union teaches that Jesus is both fully human and fully divine, that there is no mixture or dilution of either nature, and that He is one united person forever. What I want you to see is the emphasis on the point in the center is an emphasis upon Jesus Christ. The cross is the cornerstone that emphasizes the attachment to Israel on the one hand and to the church on the other hand. May we bow for a moment of prayer. Tonight, Father, we're thankful for the Lord Jesus Christ and for everything that He has done and is doing and will do for all of us. Tonight, we rejoice in the fact that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and that He is God in the flesh, the God-man, who left heaven's glory, came to this earth, died on the cross, came forth out of that grave victorious, ascended in resurrection body to the Father's right hand. And today, because of that fact, we have that magnificent truth that salvation is by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, that there's no other way. No other way of salvation other than the person of Jesus Christ, who said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except by me." We're thankful for that truth. We're thankful that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld that glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We're thankful tonight for the Lord Jesus Christ, the cornerstone. So many people have tripped and stumbled, and they've gone aside and fallen away from this person, the Lord Jesus. But help us to know that Jesus Christ is the only one to whom we can go for grace and truth. And we thank You for every blessing. In Jesus' name, amen.